Is James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is God's word, and let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you at the outset of a new book to study verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We thank you for the privilege it is to study this together, that we not do this alone, but with the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can study it together, live it together, be held accountable to it together. Lord, we ask that you open to us its understanding so that we can obey what we're able to see. We thank you again for this time. We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the emphasis, if there was a point, an object, a target on the wall for this book, it's not about becoming Christians. This is not one of the four Gospels. It's not the book of Acts. It's not an evangelistic push. This letter is written to Christians that have already been evangelized. This little book has rather to do with behaving like Christians. In a number of the commentaries that I've used to put these sermons together and will use, I kept coming across the same thing in the introductions. You sit down to study. My week is busy like some of yours, and you're disheartened to see that a quarter of the book is introductions. Just to get to where we started this morning, I decided to save you quite a bit of that. But one thing that came up over and over again was this little letter reads like a sermon. A sermon's notes with things left out. That the most problematic or troublesome thing to do in arranging this is to find a pattern. It's like you put all of its parts in a bag and shook it up and then poured it out. It looks like the early stages of a sermon where the organization is left to the actual delivery and blanks are filled in between the points. And there are many believe that that's exactly what this probably is, that people came to James and said, that was really good. You know, you should write these things down and you should publish them sometime. And that it may be that others helped arrange what might have been taken down as notes. And then it's got his name on it, letter, as it was circulated. Be that as it may, we'll see as we go through it. But not to become Christians, but how to behave like Christians. And not just that our knowledge might increase so that we become smarter, but that our behavior would change accordingly. That seems to be the thrust. Of the 108 verses of James through its five chapters, 60 of them, that's more than half, are written in the imperative mood. I didn't come to church today to remember English class. I didn't either. The indicative mood is used to make factual statements. You put periods at the end of those sentences. You know which ones the question marks gets? That's interrogative. But these are imperative. Sometimes you put exclamation points behind those. It's a directive, an action item. Do this. Most of the book is full of that type of preaching. For example, this is later in chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And remember, he's not talking to the lost world. Hey, lost world, don't just listen to the Bible, do it already. No, he's saying this to the church, the people that are sitting in the pews. Stop just listening and start doing too. It's a directive. That's kind of his style. He's going to be telling us what we're supposed to be doing through most of this little book. So I guess you could say this is This is not like making an appointment to walk around the YMCA or the gym after Christmas, but before New Year's, because you have your New Year's resolution and you just want to see the place and see what they offer and what they've got. This little book is going there and getting on the machine and working out until you sweat a lot. This is doing it. Not talking about it, not thinking about it, not postulating about it, but doing it. One of the commentaries is called Shoe Leather Christianity. Wear it out. That's the book of James. So I would encourage you to read it. It's not very big. It should take about 15 minutes to read the whole thing, all five chapters. If you're careful with it, maybe double that. But to read that once a week in preparation for what we're going to study, I would wager that by the end of the weeks it takes us to study this, if you've read it that many times, I bet it'll come together a lot tighter. And those pieces that might seem unrelated begin to, you know, it's kind of like that throw-it-together soup that you make sometimes with the stuff you've got left over. And it's actually better the next day when you bring it back out. Some of you don't know anything about soup. It is better that way. And I've had some of your soup that you've given me, and it was better the second time. It all comes together. Well, let's jump right in. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. That's his opener, his introduction. By simply using his first name, he just says James, and that's the way they signed their letters during this period of time. It wasn't at the end like we do, it's the beginning. James manages to convey both humility and authority by just using his first name. He could have said James, the half-brother of Jesus, or James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, or James, the one some called camel knees because I pray so much. He didn't say any of that. He just used his first name, and then what he says afterward is where we get the authority. He was well known, and people would have known who that was. James, Jerusalem, that's the half-brother of Jesus. So he doesn't need to toot his own horn. But this business here, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's quite a mouthful. Servant of God is a position of obedience, humility, and loyalty. We don't really talk about servanthood that much. If you're thinking economically about the way business works in many countries in the world, there are service industries. But long ago, I think we started trading that out for titles that seemed to distance one's job from serving anyone else as far as we could. I mean, even if it's assistant to the manager, assistant manager would be better. You know, I remember when Dad was trying to figure out what to call me when I went to work at the church he served. And associate pastor was what the rest of the staff said might fit as well. What that actually means, it's kind of like that soup, whatever you throw in the list for that week or whatever. But Dad said, let me make sure I got this right before I tell everybody one Sunday morning, what do you want it to be? I said, well, they decided associate pastor. He said, okay. Because they joked that assistant pastor just meant I followed him around. And then they joked again because of a TV show that makes fun of titles and things. You probably know which one I'm talking about. Assistant to the pastor. He said, all right, associate pastor. Guess what he said in front of everybody? Assistant to the pastor. And then winked at me kind of. He was having fun with it. But a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't matter to James. His relationship to the Son of God by half-brother to him is less than being servant to the God who saved him from his sins against God the Father. He doesn't need the one, the other, like any of the rest of us that are believers, is far superior. So then he says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's three names, makes up a precise title. Lord is exalted Lord who will one day return in glory to this world. Jesus, that's God in the flesh, is described in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Who dwelt among us, and then Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the chosen one, prophesied from way back in the Old Testament, satisfied God's righteous requirements of the law. So saying those three things, he's got all of the gospel bound up in it. That's who he serves. And then he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, we just finished Genesis talking about the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we left them in Egypt. Exodus would get them out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And then Joshua gets them into the promised land. And then Judges starts to see them scatter. But it's not until after a long line of kings and then a split kingdom and northern tribes and southern tribes and good kings and bad kings, because of deportations by their captors, Israel at this point has long left or lost its identity as 12 tribes. So why still use those terms? Well, this is his way of describing something in between Genesis and a regathered and renewed Israel that God will create in the last days that's yet to come, but still recognized as the people that God chose out of nowhere and brought them into this land to bless the remainder of the nations on earth. So James is tying back to their history, still using these terms, and then he wastes absolutely no time getting to his point after he uses the word greetings, which is just a common generic way to greet Greek-speaking people. So in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's his opener. Imagine sitting on a bus with this guy. He just looks over and says, hey, you should be joyful when the world throws its worst at you. It's just a tip. Have a nice day. What do you think of a guy like that? I mean, the greeting makes sense. We know who he is. He's a believer, the servant of God of the universe. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So this is his opening challenge. Meet the very worst that life can throw at you with joy. Trials are inevitable, not unusual, so when they come, be happy about it. Now, we're going to have to digest that. Take it apart, make sure we understand what he's saying. But first, I think we can sweep something aside that he's not saying. He's not suggesting that we can understand trials alone to be a source of joy. As if you just watch the radar for the, you know, the big red stuff and the storm's coming, and I just can't wait till that storm takes all my grass seed down to the ditch. It's a wonderful day, right? That's not what he's saying. That would be a description of some type of mental disorder, spiritual masochist. It's not that the bad, painful, awful things in life are supposed to make us happy and feel good. We're supposed to look at them as if somehow, some way, they are going to be for our good. That's completely different. So let's work in that direction. Not joyful anticipation for trials, but joy during trials. What James is suggesting is that we consider trials from the proper perspective. The right perspective is fundamental to the right response. Unless we think correctly, we can't respond correctly. Now, let's just try that idea on. Forget the trials part for a moment. But how often in life does something happen? We see it with our eyes, hear it with our ears, maybe touch it with our hands, and we think we've got an understanding of what just happened, whether we like it or we not, or we don't. Let's say that we don't. We get really bent out of shape. And then maybe within hours, if not days, you see other things that put together with what you experienced before changes your perception such that it wasn't like that at all. They didn't mean what they said the way it sounded like they said it, or they didn't do half of what it sounded like they said that they did, and we're off. We have to adjust course. That happens to me a lot. I would think it happens to most people a lot. But we're not omniscient people who know everything. We live in space and time, and we can't read one another's minds. And because we're instinctively self-protective selfish people. We want to make sure we're getting the best end of the deal. And if we don't, maybe we get upset. Communication is rough. It's difficult, even between people who love each other. So any deviation from that can get more complicated. James is saying here, trials are inevitable. They're not unusual. When they happen, you'll need to know what perspective to deal with them so you can be joyful and not beat up by it, not spiral into the depths of despair. I think in our culture, this is a good word. For one reason, I think our culture, such as it is, and maybe even in the 40-some years I've been able to observe it, it's changed. We are losing our capacity for nuance. Nuance is just a tiny adjustment that can make a big difference. Think about your lunch. Do you want a little bit of salt? A nuanced amount, or take the top off and dump the whole thing. For some reason, we've turned into a culture of taking the top off and dumping the whole thing. Even thorny issues, again, back to within people who love one another. If you don't have the capacity for nuance, to be able to suspend judgment, think your way through it, look at it from the other person's perspective. I know that requires looking past the nose on your own face. We can get into trouble. So to think as much as we feel is a good word from James. We haven't even really got into it yet, so let's keep going. He's saying, count it joy. That's the ESV translation. Consider it joy is another. Esteem it as joy. Look at it as joy. Chalk it up as joy. However you want to think of it that way, you're labeling it. You're not saying this is joy, but you're considering it as joy. We're not trying to make your head hurt here, but just load all this and we'll see if we can get the correct product on the way out. J.B. Phillips, this is a paraphrase translation. It's not a literal, okay, these are the Greek words in the Greek New Testament, we'll use English words. This is kind of thought for thought, not word for word. Here's how he says it. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Give that trial the benefit of the doubt. Give that trial your best effort to see if it's not going to make you a better person. Only with experience will you learn how to slow down, think your way through a problem before your emotions run away with it. As you learn to place your troubles in God's hands rather than your own, this will become easier. Well, that's the concept. Certainly, the response James is prescribing may include a list of feelings, but not based only on emotions. Here's what I thought reading through some of the material. I've heard of some of this before. It's not the gospel, but it's practical advice for a world where you feel like you've got so much coming at you that you don't even know how to digest, lest chew all that's coming from all sides. I heard psychiatrists describing this cognitive behavioral therapy. He said that's where something comes along, you don't like it, and you feel you're getting elevated, but you make yourself think through the statement, the actual words, or the action, what actually took place, and see if you can't remove yourself as being the very target of all that. Maybe they're not talking about you at all. Maybe they didn't mean it that way at all. Yeah, I think that's a lot better than, I don't know, fight or flight. Sometimes you need to fight. Sometimes you need to flight. Sometimes you just need to think. And we're Christians, this is spiritual, so we're talking about more than cognitive behavioral therapy, but it's along the same lines in concept. Try this on. When we moved here, this would be in 2018, it's almost 7 years ago, my family and I moved into Ballantyne, That's off Sunset Lake. There's an elementary school right in the middle of it. And there's children everywhere. I mean, everywhere. And we had four of them all over the place. COVID happened, remember, not too long after that. And you've got all these kids and nothing to do. The kids played street hockey every day, all day, for a long time. But along with all those kids were a lot of riding toys, power wheels, scooters, bicycles. Some of them had like motors kits you could get from Amazon and put it on there. I rode a one wheel around in there forever and broke my wrist. You remember that? You got to do something while you're doing nothing. But I remember talking to my mother, sitting on the little stool that I had up against the bench where I work on things in the garage. And Mom wants to know how it's going. We moved in, settled in, all that stuff. And I told her, this is the weirdest curiosity I've seen. I came from rural Virginia. That's where I grew up. We had so much woods, you could just go wherever you wanted to. And now I'm in this house on top of house on top of house, lots of blacktop, and you ride whatever you want to there. But the kids, I told Mom, I said, this is so weird. They all have helmets. I mean, sometimes they walk around with helmets on and elbow pads and knee pads. But I've yet to see one of them look both ways before they cross the street. I said, Mom, we didn't have helmets. We didn't have elbow pads, knee pads. We didn't have any of that. In fact, half our shoes didn't fit. And, you know, our clothes were hand-me-downs. But what is it with this world that will bubble wrap their kids, but too scared to tell them to look both ways? Like they cry if you tell. See, here's the way it would have gone when I was a kid. Son, come here, let me show you the street. Let's stand right here and watch these cars go by. You know what happens if you get hit by one of those? Pancake. Like that game Frogger you play. Splatted, you're gone. Look both ways before you cross the street. Right? I think the church has done about the same thing over the past several decades. They've wrapped those who sit in the pews with this bubble wrap. Like, just because you're a Christian, everything's going to be fine. There's no real enemy. You got your helmet, right? James is here to say, you're going to be roadkill often. You get no free pass as a Christian. Trials are not unusual. They come all the time. If you can't figure out how to look at that joyfully, you're never going to be happy, because it's never going to stop until we get to glory. We all have wicked, sinful hearts that live within us. That's why Jesus had to come down the cross to save us from all that. Now, we're not controlled by it, but we still live with that distraction, and it can still have our lunch. You've got to think your way through this and protect yourselves. Look both ways. Don't just walk around oblivious. So he continues, count it all joy, my brothers. I like that. That means we're not meant to do this alone. We're here to help each other. It's good to have a good church. You're going to need others to say, hey, let me help you look both ways. Let me help you get up off the street. Let me brush you off. We do this together. We're brothers and sisters. That goes for both. When you meet trials, that's the next phrase. He used the word when, doesn't he? Doesn't leave much room for doubting whether or not it's coming, does it? And some translations use the word fall into trials. That's the same word used in Luke 10, where the thief, or where the Good Samaritan saves the man who was walking and fell among thieves. He wasn't preparing for it or prepared for it or planning it. It happened. He fell into it. Falls are rough. Nobody falls on purpose unless You're my youngest son, Ben, who just, it's like some of your kids. They can't walk, they run, and they'd rather not stop, they slide, right? Especially on a hardwood floor where it works real good. But the rest of us, we don't like falling. Falling's bad. Well, it's going to happen. When you meet trials, he says, and then of various kinds. Any of you that like to plant flower gardens, what does the word variegated mean? Striped, right? Multicolored. Fancy. That's the word he uses. Trials of fancy variegated kinds. You're going to get one of everything. That's life. Tests, hardships, moral decisions, tragedies. But then here's where he starts to explain what he means. Because all that's the, okay, it sounds more than difficult. I'm not sure I'm up to the task. Well, he tells you how you can. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Folks, that goes right along with my upbringing. You don't need a helmet if you're going to look both ways, if you're not going to act crazy, if you're going to do this sensibly, if you're going to use your brain. Now, also from my childhood, you got to be tough if you're going to be stupid. Right? You can learn one of two ways, the easy way or the that hurt way. You know this. Not you've heard or let me tell you. You know you're a Christian. This is part of becoming a believer, that you don't have what it takes to meet God, but his son does. His son will give you his righteousness. He'll forgive your sinfulness so you can meet God. It's part of the transaction. You're being made into something better, something like God designed when he put Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned. You're more like Jesus every day, less like yourself every day. This is your lot. It's exercise. It's growth. You know that the trying of your faith, what's your faith? That's the tether between you and the Lord. You hold on to him with your faith. He's going to stretch that faith. And it's going to make you stronger. It's how you grow. It's like the kid griping about all the bumps on the hiking trail. The dad says, the bumps are what you climb on. It's how you get up. The trying of your faith produces steadfastness. You know this. So know, you should know. What doesn't kill us makes us stronger. The testing of your faith means approved after testing. This is positive. It's not negative. I grew up my whole life thinking tests were just to show how dumb I was. That's not the purpose of a test. The test is to prove how smart you are. You've been in class. Prove to the teacher that you listened to paid attention. It's positive. It's only negative if you didn't study. And then it will prove how dumb you were, not that you don't know the stuff, but that you didn't study. If it's worth taking the test, taking the class, do it right. It's not to prove your inadequacy. Now, if we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and the testing of your faith is to prove that we've learned something, the test can't be for God. Why would God give us a test? Because he needs to know our grade. He already knows our grade. He already knows what we know and what we don't know. So if he doesn't need the test to grade it to see where we are, who's the test for? It's to show us what we know and what we don't know. It's to bring us in line with the reality that is our spiritual maturity. The test is for you. The test is for me. And the Lord loves us enough to test us to make sure we're where we need to be for whatever's coming our way. Like any good parent disciplines their child, doesn't just let their child explore their way into something dangerous, but gets them ready for it. Look both ways, son. This is dangerous out there. You'll be fine if that's what you do. So the testing of your faith, it's for us, and then it produces steadfastness. That's ESV. produce steadfastness. You know what produce is? That's an agricultural term, right? You go to the produce market. If your garden doesn't have any produce, it's not producing any produce, you need to get a better garden. It's not working, right? Christians who call themselves little Christs need some produce. Show that there's life, there's growing. There's something to show for it. And what do we produce? We produce steadfastness. What's steadfastness? It's endurance. It's holding out, stretched out, trusting the Lord for the long haul. Perseverance, endurance, steadfastness is not passive submission to circumstances. Just close your eyes, grit your teeth, storm will blow over. It's a strong and active response to the difficult events of life that you know are by God's design. I told you, this little short sermon by this man starts to feel like an upper level class, and I don't know, like not basic training, but Hell Week. The Crucible's what, 3 days? Hell Week's a whole week. That's for Navy SEALs. This sounds like being thrown in that deep end of the pool. This sounds like getting chased through the dark. Why? To grow us up. I wrote down standing on the beach in 50 plus mile an hour winds. I did that one time. My kids think I'm weird until they started doing it with me. But whenever we're at the beach and there's a big storm, you know, the ones that usually they start evacuating people for. We bought this little contraption from Amazon that's got a fan in it, and it'll tell you the speed of the wind. And just to make sure it was working right, we held it out the window and went down the road and checked it with the speedometer. But if the pier's not closed, we'll go out on the end of the pier, hold that thing up, and see the mile an hour that we're feeling. I originally bought this because there's certain days I was out on the kayak and I said, this is way too much wind, but I don't know how much it is. I need a gauge for it. But one time we're down there and we broke 50 miles an hour on that thing. And I'll tell you that you can't just stand around and have a conversation with 50 plus mile an hour winds. It requires that you lean into it and keep a foot behind you, because it's not linear, it gusts. It will push on you. And if you're not ready for the push, you might take more than one step back. There were some in our family who enjoyed rolling around in the sand and all that foam that's nasty and gross that it's just throwing at you. But I thought that's kind of what this is. Perseverance, endurance, steadfastness is not passive submission to circumstances. You passively stand on that beach, you're going to get actively knocked around. You have to purposefully respond to that difficulty by pushing against it. And at a certain point, it's pushing and you're pushing, but there's balance. You're handling it. Some people would handle that better than others, I would suppose, by their size. The smaller you are, the more. But think of that in Christian maturity. Verse 4, this closes out his first challenge. And let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, does he mean absolute perfection? Spiritually, no, that's not until glory. Complete, are we ever going to need everything we've got such that we don't need the Lord anymore? No. But what he's saying here is kind of like one of these ships, like the Awana verse, proved workmen need not be ashamed, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You've got all the things that you need for whatever comes your way. You've got an emergency kit. You're up on your first responding classes. Steadfastness, full effect, you're perfect, complete, lacking nothing. In other words, don't skip the test. Why? Do I have to tell you? you cut class and skip the test, what do you do the next time you go to school? Maybe it's another semester. You take it over again. We have to take our test. If God sent it our way, it's got our name on it. So he means it for our good. Perfect, complete, lacking nothing, doesn't mean we've arrived. It just means you're ready for the next test. And isn't that the way we work, even with continuing education credits? We've got a bar here. We expect you to be this place, so we'll send you to these classes to get you competent for that level. And then another, and then one over that. So always be learning. It's no different for Christians. So what it means is that we're ready because we trust God. We know it means he means it for our good. He's writing our story. He makes no mistakes, and we trust him with it. So here's what I think would be the bottom line for this first four verses. The first priority in the church, according to James, is that Christians must look after themselves in maturity by trusting the providence of God, even through tests. Certain stages in life where you feel like, I'm not ready to take care of myself, much less take care of others. And sometimes it just falls in your lap. You get married, you find out you're expecting. You just grew up a lot. Then the baby's placed in your hands. Then you just grew up infinity over that a lot earlier. But I think a certain part of life is just always feeling like, I'm not quite ready for this. But I think what James is trying to tell us is, you've got to take care of yourselves. If you're any hope of taking care of anybody else, how do we evangelize the lost world if we have nothing to show them of worth? If our lives are wrecks? You know, that's something I heard at a conference not long ago. This fellow said, in the first century, in the book of Acts and in the epistles, you've got people like Paul saying, be ready to give an account for whoever asks you of the hope that is within you. They're coming your way because they'll notice what you've got. They don't have it. They want it. They'll ask you about it. Be ready to tell them. But then all my life, I remember youth pastors and pastors twisting people's arms to make them go out on the street somewhere and ask people questions. Try to find out if they're lost, they need to get saved. We're asking them questions rather than them asking us. And what this fella in the conference said was, that's kind of backwards. If Jesus has saved you, truly saved you, you should stick out and people should notice and you will get asked questions. How do you get through that? How did you get through that? It's the hard stuff that if you can get through it, the rest of the people will say, I don't really care about anything they say they do on Sundays, but I would care to know how they got through that in one piece. I think that's what he's talking about. Learn to take care of ourselves in maturity. We're going to need each other to do that. Brothers and sisters, remember. But that's how we'll win over the world. One of the ways. So yes, Christians are a special people, but James is here to tell us we're not a protected species. We've got to be ready. So here's the thing I thought I would leave with you, because this is a tall order. It's a high bar. It'll get worse, but it'll get better. It's one of my favorite books, and I know it is for many of you. If that trial that we're supposed to esteem as joy, because we know that when it's run its course, we will be stronger on the other end, and useful in the kingdom for God's glory. Believe all that. When it comes, one of the things that'll help you look at it as joy better than anything else is the realization that if this trial made it past God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit on its way to me, it must be with great purpose. Because nothing's getting through the fence if you belong to Jesus. That's where I think religion falls apart. When someone would come as a Christian and say, well, you know what? The devil got through the fence there. Old Slewfoot, he's responsible for that. No, the deepest, most gut-wrenching tragedies of life can't be just blamed on the devil. That devil doesn't do anything other than what he's allowed to do. That's a mystery in and of itself and another sermon. If anything ever happens to you, it happened on God's watch, not away from it. You never as a Christian have to look at life and say, well, that was random, that just happened, I was cheated. You may very well be cheated, but it will be settled in glory. God's going to settle all those accounts. All evils will be made good. So if it happens here, it made it past all three of them. He counts you worthy of it. He'll use it for his and your good. And it might be the means of bringing others to glory with you. Doesn't mean it won't hurt. Doesn't mean it might forever change you this side of heaven. I'm treading lightly here because I know people in this room have been through far greater pain than I'll ever know. Maybe the worst of it was standing up and doing my father's funeral and prefacing the whole thing with, if there's nothing in this Bible to say on a day like this, I don't deserve to talk about it. But it does have something to say on a day like this, and I can't wait to tell you. This isn't all there is. For the believer, the best is yet to come. So, count it joy when you fall into those multicolored, diverse, special LED lit up trials. Therefore, you're strengthening, and that for others' good. Says James, the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't even believe he was who he said he was until he raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for four little verses. We thank you for Genesis, where we could read for 40 verses and try to make a point. Big stories, big themes. But now to get down and sort of like on a workbench, tinker and adjust and train our minds to think correctly according to the truth of your word, such that our emotions, as important as they are, don't steer the train or our actions. Lord, we'll need help here, and we ask you to help us with it. And I ask you to bless these in this room that are going through trials. We either just came through one, we're headed into one, or we're right in the middle of one. I pray for each of those groups. Lord, thank you for your word, your gospel, but for salvation. For those who might not know you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, may they know. Make them curious. May we help them hear. Lead them to the way of truth and faith. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.